This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. You have your Bibles with you. If you would open up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. And I'd like to begin with the reading of this chapter, Matthew's description of Resurrection Sunday. And he writes, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you.' They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your great love. We thank you for the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for your resurrection from the dead, for the outpoured Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant by the Spirit wisdom and revelation to us today. Open our hearts and minds. We thank you for every blessing that we have in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for what it means to be able to declare with confidence and boldness that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And Lord, you are seated now at the right hand of God the Father, and all authority on heaven and earth is yours. So Lord, we pray that you would be honored in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the church at Corinth, wrote this: "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." These truths have been identified by the Apostle Paul as truths that are of first importance. We know that everything that God has revealed to us in His Word is vital and essential and life-changing truth. And we, as followers of Christ, are accountable for everything that is spoken to us in God's Word. But there are certain truths, there are certain doctrines that are of the highest importance, as Paul writes here. And of first importance is the reality that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The cross, the empty tomb, stand at the very center of the Christian faith. The death of Christ, His resurrection, is one great saving act of God. Jesus Himself never predicted His death without also adding that He would rise from the dead. So this saving purpose of God, the empty tomb, is without this, there's no good news. And we are here today to celebrate that reality. In fact, every Sunday that we gather together commemorates the reality of what took place that first Sunday. That through His perfect life and His sacrificial death, Jesus secured full atonement for all those who would put their faith in Him. And His resurrection is the vindication that that work of atoning for us and for our sin has been accepted by God the Father. I love the words of Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. He states this: by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that He approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, and that His work was completed, that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, "I approve of what You have done, and You find favor in My sight." It's for this reason that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central theme of the gospel. In fact, when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he goes on and says this: if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So it's so good to remind ourselves that at the very center of our faith is the cross and the empty tomb. It is the heart of the gospel. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sets the Christian faith apart from all others. And it's good to remind ourselves each resurrection Sunday that Christ being raised from the dead is of tremendous significance. There is no one in human history that has had that experience. We see in both the Old and New Testament that there were those raised from the dead, but that's not what we're talking about here. In the Gospels, the writers record the raising of the widow's son who lived in Nain. We have the raising of Jairus' daughter. We have, of course, Lazarus. And yet in each of those cases, though they were raised from the dead, they were raised into just normal human life. They were resuscitated. They were revived. What we're talking about with Christ is being raised to a new type of life. Jesus is unique in that He is raised with a glorified body. He will never be subject to weakness or aging. He will not die again as those other human beings eventually did. He rose from the dead, as it says in Scripture, as the first fruits of a new kind of human life. And His resurrection is what guarantees our own resurrection, all those who've placed their faith in Christ. The appearance of the risen Christ is the affirmation that the great salvation that He came to accomplish has in fact been accomplished. That the penalty of sin has been paid and the power and dominion of sin has been broken. It's absolutely essential. Sometimes I take time to just remind you that there are those who claim to be evangelicals and who speak, they believe, for the Christian church, saying this doctrine is not vital. Don't believe it. the very heart. Paul said, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. And we are still in our sins. But the good news this morning is that Christ has indeed risen from the dead. And we have been set free from our sin. And we look forward to a glorious hope. I want to talk a little bit about the resurrection, about the Gospels. The four Gospels, none of which describe the actual resurrection. No one actually saw it, but the four Gospels testify to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. There are certain things that are common in each of the Gospels. The stone was rolled away from the tomb. The tomb was empty. The presence of angels that first appeared to the women, and the reluctance of the disciples to believe that Jesus Christ had in fact risen. Each of the Gospels include information unique to their own narrative, and even in those things that they are describing that are the same, they're approaching it in a slightly different way. But what the Gospel presents to us is a consistent witness to the fact of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And what's amazing, and I think Luke probably does the best job, is the confusion that started that first Sunday comes into greater and greater clarity as the disciples begin to recognize what has occurred. And they begin to recognize and understand the glorious gospel that has been entrusted to them. You know, probably this morning, most of you, I would assume, I know the congregation, you know the Lord. I'm kind of preaching to the choir a little bit, and that's okay. But I think it's important to maybe take a moment this morning and just address the issue. Did the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happen? I mean, we live in a very skeptical culture. And I want to tell you, it's no more skeptical than it was in the first century. Remember, Paul was doing really good in Athens until he happened to mention Jesus, who was raised from the dead. And then the Athenians said, at that point, they just said, oh, you know, this guy's lost it. And of course, among first century Jews, that was not a popular idea either. So it's not just a post-enlightenment humanity that would balk at the idea of a resurrection from the dead. The common narrative in the world, and I say this because though we may know the Lord and have full faith in the resurrection, we have relatives, we have dear friends, we have co-workers who do not. And so maybe some of the insights I share might help you if this ever happens to come up in a debate. The normal narrative among the average unbeliever is Jesus was a good man, a moral teacher. As the decades passed, his followers, those who believed in him, developed a higher view of him, a greater view. They began to believe he was in fact divine and the Son of God, and the resurrection stories began to develop. And then after a couple of centuries, these legends were being passed on, and eventually they were written down in what became the New Testament. That would probably be what the average unbeliever who maybe remembers a little bit from Sunday school, if they've ever attended or read some of the bizarre books that are out there about Jesus and, you know, the Synoptic Gospels and all those strange things, or maybe watch the Discovery Channel. The only problem with the narrative is every single part of it is wrong. What we realize is the New Testament was not written centuries later. In fact, Matthew's Gospel, which I read from, was probably written 30 years after the event itself. Matthew, of course, being an eyewitness as one of the disciples of Christ. And in fact, three of the Gospels would have been written within 30 years, within the lifetime of those involved. In fact, Matthew's able to say, as we saw in verse 15, that there was a rumor that was circulated by the religious leaders that is still spread to this day. He's so close to the event that he can still remind his readers that this rumor that his disciples stole the body is still prevalent at this time. Paul, who wrote about 22 years after the event, says in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that the Lord appeared to a number of people, and in fact, at one point, appeared to 500 people. And he goes on to say, many of whom are still alive. You can go find them and talk to them. And in fact, we know that Luke, the gospel writer, did something like that. He says at the beginning of his gospel that he wanted to just investigate firsthand the story surrounding Jesus, his work and his person. And we know that Luke took time to interview people. We know that he probably sat down with Mary and talked to her. She explained to him all the events that surrounded the appearing of the angel and the birth of Jesus and all that she endured. He makes that very clear. So the Gospels are not these legendary accounts that were then put into writing centuries later. They were written within the lifetime of the people directly involved. And therefore, they are historical documents and not legends. In fact, just in this one chapter in Matthew, there's three things that can be pointed out that would help us to believe the resurrection as a true thing. And I'll just highlight those. Number one, and again, not unique to Matthew, it's true in every gospel, but women were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John tell us that it was women and women only who initially encountered the empty tomb, the angel, and Jesus. And you have to understand, this is at a time when the testimony of a woman would not be admissible in a court of law. First century Palestine would have recognized itself as a very paternalistic society. Women were not viewed with the same rights. And so the very fact that every gospel writer includes this seems to point to the issue that if you're making this up, then why on earth would you add that to the story? The only explanation that every gospel writer tells us that it was the women who were the first to see the empty tomb, to be given the news that Jesus had risen from the dead, is because it's true. And in fact, there may have even been some pressure upon the early writers in light of the culture to maybe avoid that anyway and just go right to Peter and John, but they don't. And so that actually communicates the accuracy of this reporting. Secondly, it's often said, well, you know, people back then were very gullible. You know, not like us today, who can't be taken in as easily. But if you actually read the Gospels, what you realize is that the disciples were not gullible. Not at all. In fact, we see the very opposite. Luke records this, that after the women have this encounter, they go back to the 11, and we're told now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, and they told these things to the apostles. And how did these mighty men of faith respond? But these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So there's not gullibility here. In fact, one of the apostles we know is not even present. John says that when Jesus appeared that first Sunday, Thomas wasn't with them. And so here the other apostles are saying, Thomas, we've seen him. And what's Thomas's response? Unless I see his hands and the nail marks and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's another apostle. So what we see is not gullibility. I mean, here in Matthew we see that even when Jesus appeared in Galilee, it says in verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubt. Now again, if you're going to make up the story, why would you include that fact? That here are the apostles, the great founders of the Christian church, the first to be sent out, doubted. And the reality is, why were they doubting? Well, it's understandable. I mean, think about it, even yourself. Let's say we knew that Jesus had died and then he suddenly appears. What is the first response going to be? I think the normal response of most people is, hold it. I saw him die. You're not going to be initially responsive. There's going to be a little pause there. And again, you need to recognize these are first century Jews. They did believe in a resurrection. But in Jewish theology, that resurrection was to come at the end of time, when all the righteous would be resurrected. There was no understanding that one person would be resurrected in the middle of history. there would be a real resistance to the idea among first century Jews that a human being could be divine, could be raised from the dead, could have a resurrected body. And so the thing that we need to understand is, though maybe the reason a 21st century Westerner would react to the idea of resurrection, though his reason would be different maybe than a first century Jew would react to this idea or view it as impossible, you need to recognize they would view it as just as impossible. And yet, something occurred that radically convinced them of its truth. And so that's an amazing reality. And then tied into that was the fact that their lives were absolutely changed. You know, I heard a pastor last week, and I'd never thought about this before, but you know, when John the Baptist was beheaded, his disciples had the courage to go and get his body and make sure it was buried. But in the case of Jesus, none of the disciples were there to even ensure that his body would be buried. And you know, burial wasn't necessarily guaranteed when someone was crucified. That was really viewed as the lowest punishment that a person could endure. In fact, as you know, Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was too violent, too much tied to it, unless, of course, they were traitors. So it was a very despised death, and it would not be uncommon for the bodies just to be cast out and the wild animals just eat them. So the idea that the disciples weren't even there to bury Jesus, but God in his providence had already ordained Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to actually fulfill a prophetic word spoken 700 years earlier, that though Jesus would die a criminal's death, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And God perfectly fulfilled that promise. But here the disciples were in absolute fear, in hiding. And yet, the reality of the risen Christ transformed them. And we see that in verse 19 of chapter 28 of Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. They did it. It's kind of amazing. Here's 11, basically, you know, fishermen from Galilee, not these great and mighty people as the world would count them. And yet, as later would be said, men who clearly had been with Jesus. They had been transformed. They saw the risen Christ. They could not even imagine such a thing was possible. But there is the Lord saying now that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And they realize it's true. And so when he says, my call is go and convert the world, they say, of course. And they go. Again, if the tomb was not empty, I mean, remember, Christianity begins in Jerusalem. It would have been the easiest thing just to go down to the tomb. Here's the body. It was birthed here. You know, the earliest accusation that I read, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away. Could that be true? That his disciples could have taken away his body, and then hundreds and hundreds of these liars would then go and live lives of compassion and courage and sacrificial love and die a martyr's death for something they know is not true. So all of these communicate the reality of the resurrection. And more could be said, and there's been books written. I love the ones that are written by those who are out to disprove the resurrection, and as they begin to do their research, they not only become convinced of the resurrection, but they give their life to Jesus Christ. But what does this all mean? The resurrection is obviously more than just a historical fact. It's not something that we simply believe. We want to have a correct understanding, be correct in our doctrine. But really, the resurrection is designed, obviously, to vindicate the work of Jesus Christ, but for us, to change our lives. See, it's possible for people to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a fact. The most recent data that I could collect was a 2010 poll where 70% of Americans polled say they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But clearly it doesn't change their lives. So, what does it mean to believe in the resurrection? How does it affect and change you? And how can you believe in such a way that it does, in fact, bring change? And I think a key can be found right here as we come to the end of Matthew's gospel, where he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What it means that Jesus Christ is risen and now ascended to the right hand of God the Father is that Christ is alive, but he's not alive far away in heaven. He's with us. And I want to just open that up a little bit. He is with you. Jesus Christ is risen. And if you believe in the resurrected Christ, if you put your faith in that finished work, because again, what the resurrection vindicates is the fact that God so loved the world. Man had fallen. He had rebelled against God. He stood under God's judgment and condemnation. The wrath of God was upon each and every one of us because we had sinned against God. And God could have left us there and been totally just in condemning us. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And Jesus Christ came. He who was fully God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born as a man, fully God, fully man, and lived a perfect life before the Father, perfectly fulfilling every commandment of God. Loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving his neighbor perfectly as himself. Fulfilling everything that God required of all men. He fulfilled it as the perfect man. And then he went to the cross to die. Not for his own sin, for he had no sin. He went to the cross to bear upon his body the penalty due us. He went and he suffered and died, his sacrificial death on our behalf. And we call that the atonement. Everything that Jesus did through his life and through his death that secures for us an open heaven and the fullness of salvation through faith. And so when we place our faith in Christ, what we are recognizing is that the death he died for me. That the penalty of my sin has been atoned for through his shed blood. And that the righteous life he lived is also counted as my own. That is the heart of the gospel message. And that is what has transformed our life. That Jesus Christ has come. And through his death and his resurrection, that work has been vindicated. He is now in heaven. All authority is his. And we are his if we've placed our faith in Christ. And he is with us. I want us to really think about that. This morning as I was just working, that reality, because I know sometimes I can be Mr. Doctrine up here and we want our doctrine right and we do want our doctrine right, but we want a doctrine that results in a lifestyle that honors God. And I want to remind you that he is with you today. He is with you because he is alive. He is with you, and he's with you in certain ways. He's with you and with us in history. He's at the right hand of God the Father. What that means is that he is in the position of all power, all authority. He is the sovereign God. And he is ruling everything. As we're seeing in our study of the book of Ruth, that Old Testament narrative, God is providentially working all things together. There's nothing that is outside God's control. And we know that is true. Jesus Christ is reigning. And all of history is moving toward his ends. And though there may be times where we think it must be out of control, it is not. There is a principle. One author calls it the cross and resurrection principle. And I want you to just think. I mean, we here live, 2,000 years after the fact. I don't even know what it must have been like for the disciples of Christ on that Saturday, what we call Black Saturday, following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. See, we know the story. And they should have known the story because Jesus kept telling them again and again. He will suffer, he will die, but on the third day. But they never quite got that until it actually happened. but just the sorrow in their heart. There were people who loved the Lord. We know that John, the apostle, was there with Jesus' mother and with some of the others. And he watched the evil and the suffering of the cross. He saw the injustice, the betrayal, the rejection, the isolation. And you know there were people there who loved the Lord and had so much hope in what Jesus seemed to be promising, who didn't understand that he was fulfilling a greater and fuller purpose, who was watching what happened and were saying in their heart, this is just wrong. No good can ever come of this. This is a shameful death. This is a tragedy. This is unjust. This is wrong. And I can't see how any good can come from this. You know there were people, and that was the attitude of heart. And yet, what is the result of the cross? This great salvation. And so that principle is at work in the world and in our lives. Is there anything you're looking at your life today and saying, I just can't see how any good can ever come from this? See, if we as believers give place to that attitude and just throw up our hands, there's some people, in fact, there's even a term now called the de-churched. And the de-churched are those who were in church, but at some level didn't really understand the gospel. They thought that by coming to the Lord and giving their life to Him, that God at that point owed them. And they did everything that they believed God wanted them to do. And then there was a crisis, and God didn't come through. He didn't uphold His end of the bargain, and they turned away from the Lord. But I want to tell you, that's a misunderstanding. You don't understand the principle and the promise that God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. You're forgetting that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him, that everything is working to fulfill His sovereign purposes. When you really believe that, and let me just say, that doesn't mean it's going to all fall together next week or next month or next year. And for some of us, maybe not even in this life. But there will come a time when we will recognize, and it may be on that day when He wipes the tears from our eyes, that we will recognize that it was for God's good, for our ultimate good, for His glory. But when you really believe that, there's a resulting peace and confidence that that truth brings. So do you believe that because He is risen, He is with you in this life? And not only as history unfolds, but as your personal history unfolds, He is working for your good. He's also with us in the gospel. Jesus is connected to His people, especially under the ministry of God's word. There's a phrase that Paul uses in the book of Ephesians where he says, to the church there in Asia Minor, what is today Turkey. And he says, Christ was preached, and to those of you who were near, meaning the Jews, and those of you who were far off, meaning the Gentiles, Christ was preached to you. And we know that Jesus never made it to Asia Minor. He wasn't in Turkey. What is meant there? It's when the gospel was proclaimed. When the gospel is proclaimed, when we are faithful to proclaim God's word, Christ is with us and with you. So both in your boldness of sharing the gospel, I mean, remember, there was a time when Jesus sent out His disciples and He said, preach the gospel and do the various acts of the kingdom. But if you come to a village that rejects you, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected Me. Why? Because you represent Me. And when they go and they receive the words, then they've received Me. That's the authority that's been given to us. When we proclaim the gospel, we become representatives of Christ. And for those who hear the gospel and respond in faith, Christ is speaking to them. Christ is the one who's saving them. And as we approach God's word at a more personal level, I want us to go to the word and be thinking, Christ is speaking to you. Is that how you read your Bible? This is God speaking to me. Christ is with us as well in our community. It's interesting here. It says, and I am with you always. And the problem, if you're like me, growing up in the West and speaking English, our language is unique because when you is used, there are certain languages where if a you is spoken, is that a singular you or a plural you? And most of the yous that are in the Bible are plural yous. But I know that for many years I would read them as singular use. Oh, he is with me. And there is a sense where the Lord is with me, but he is with us. The you here is the plural you, like when two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst. There is a way in which Christ is present in the Christian community. And a few weeks ago, we were looking at just the aspect of what it means to be the church and this amazing reality of our life together. There's something about community that draws out a person. You're not going to come into the fullness of all God has called you to be if you're not part of a living, vibrant Christian community. It's really not enough to come to church on Easter Sunday. You need to be part of a community where you're receiving of the grace of Christ, where you're being anointed by Christ to encourage others, where you can relate to other people, where you can see other people relating to the Lord. What fellowship does, true fellowship, is free us from one of the most deadly deceptions of all, which is self-deception. There are things that I don't even see, that if it's just about me and Jesus, I could miss a lot. But because I have brothers and sisters who love me, then they can speak to those areas that are blind to me. And that's another way Christ is with us. And then finally, Christ is with you to the end. Now it says here, to the end of the age, meaning his empowering spirit will be with us and with every generation as the gospel continues to go forth. And that's encouraging because there are people yet to be reached. There are people groups that don't even know of Jesus. They don't have a single word of scripture that need to be reached. And Christ will empower us to do that. But there's also the idea here of our own end, the end of our life. If you believe in the resurrection, you believe in the risen Savior. If you've put your faith in him, then we know that your end will be a good end. You know, there's something about stories that the best stories are the stories with a happy ending, right? And I think that ties into something within our own heart. We know that that really is where we're going. There are some people who reject that and say, well, that's not realistic. And from a naturalistic worldview, they're probably right. But that's not the worldview we hold. We know that it will all be right in the end. What Jesus Christ will do at the end of history, there will be all things made right, bringing perfect justice and righteousness to the world. But what great hope for us as well. We believe that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. If we've placed our faith in him as Lord and Savior, then there's confidence that we have when we come to our end, that he will be with us. See, the resurrection is true. And because it's true, it's a life-changing reality for all those who truly believe, who place their faith in that perfect and finished work. The greatest gift has been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son. And the reality of the resurrection means this, that, think about it, we can really face anything because Jesus Christ is risen. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to him. We are his. And as we seek to honor him with his life, he will go before us, working all things together good. My prayer this morning is that the risen Lord may be real to each and every one of us. There may be some here today, and you realize maybe you don't know the Lord in the way I've been describing. I remember for me growing up in church, I knew about Jesus. I think there was a certain reverence toward the Lord. I knew that Jesus died on the cross. I had no idea why. And then one day, when I was 20 years old, it all came together. Someone actually shared the gospel with me. The very truths that I shared earlier, that the reason Jesus died on the cross was to save me from my sin. And God just opened up my eyes and my heart to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and all that he has promised to be for me. And so I really pray that today the Lord would open your hearts and minds. That if you're here and you don't know the Lord, that you would turn to him. that you would repent of your sin and place your faith in His finished work. And He promises that all who come to Him, He will receive. And for those of us who've made that decision, I pray that we would press in to the reality of what it means to know Christ. That there would be a greater peace in our knowing that He is in charge of history. A greater intimacy because He is with us as we come to Him through prayer and the Word. That we would experience a greater richness in our life together as we become more deeply involved in true and authentic Christian community. And that there would be an ever-growing assurance that Christ is with us always and will be with us on that day when our life here ends and we go to heaven and await that day when all of history will end and we all receive our resurrection bodies and enjoy life eternal in the new heaven and the new earth. So let's pray. Father, thank You for the reality of the resurrection. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people who, Lord, live in the glory of that truth. That we would be in a place, Lord, that it would be solid in our own faith. Lord, we're called to watch our life and doctrine closely. That we would properly guard this doctrine. Because it is the very heart of the gospel. Lord, I pray that it would create within us just a transformed life. That we would live in the fullness of what it means that Christ is risen. Father, both as individuals and as a church, Lord, I pray that You would empower us. We thank You, Lord, that all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to You, and that You are with us always, Lord, even to the very end of the age. Lord, bless Your people. Bless all who hear this message of truth. In Jesus' name.